Turn with me now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul there writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The text for this afternoon's sermon is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Beloved congregation, Mike and Linda, family, and all of us, we have just witnessed again the administration of baptism. And most of you will know that the last few times when we had baptism, I tried to explain the meaning of the form of baptism. A form that we read every time there is baptism, but which I have heard already from some of you that you never really understood, at least not fully, the meaning of that document drawn up by the reformers. And so far we have covered several parts until we now come to the prayer before baptism. And I would recommend that you keep that in front of you, the form that we just read. Open it again, and then you will follow better what I'm trying to say. Congregation, and I realize there part of the congregation is behind me. I keep you in mind too, but I won't be able to turn back all the time. But that prayer should be necessary before baptism should be obvious. If we seek the Lord's face before His word is preached, we should also call upon His name prior to the administration of baptism. Why? Well, because this sacrament is also a means of grace whereby the Lord is pleased to strengthen the faith of His people. And so in order that these things may be obtained, we pray, "O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou hast in Thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in thy great mercy thou hast saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, and led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. This form, or this prayer in this form, mentions three events in the history of redemption that it draws certain lessons from. Two illustrations of what baptism signifies, what it points to, namely the flood and the Exodus. Now, why these two? You might think that our fathers could have picked others, maybe in addition to this or instead of these two, and they might well have done that. But they chose these two incidents of history. And I think the reason was that these, both of them, each in their own way, demonstrate God's attributes of justice and his mercy in a most striking way. The intention of our liturgical form here is to remind us that the God with whom we have to do is a God who judges the world in righteousness and who saves his people by his grace. But, and this is very important, salvation is seen here as a passing through the divine judgment and yet surviving the ordeal. You see, Noah and his family were saved. But how were they saved? Not by being taken to a place where the water could not reach them. Not only because there would not be such a place, because the Lord knew that he was going to cover the whole earth, but even if there had been such a place, so that suppose Noah and his family would be sitting there perched on a high mountain, and so that everybody would have been destroyed. No, God did not want that. The flood waters, they came down upon them also. And those flood waters lifted them up from below. That means that they experienced this great calamity. They knew what was happening all around them. They possibly heard the cries of those who were drowning. The only difference was, and it was a huge difference, they were safe. They were in a safe place, namely in the ark. And by means of that ship, they did not perish in the waters of the flood. God saved them, in distinction from all the rest, in a wonderful way. And the same thing is essentially true of the Exodus. Just think of it. Israel was delivered, but by passing through the same Red Sea in which Pharaoh and his army perished. They too could hear the cries of those people that were drowning, and later they saw their corpses floating on the surface of the sea. And they must have thought, that could have happened to us. And maybe some of them realized that is something that we deserved. But God has saved us. And they must have understood, either at that time or later, they may have been reminded that it was only because of that blood that was on the doors of their homes in Goshen, the blood of the Lamb, that God said to them, where I see the blood, I will pass over them. And that was not just true for that moment while they were sitting in their homes, but also when they passed through the Red Sea. And that truth, congregation, is the heart of the gospel. God saves his people, not by overlooking their sin, or condoning their sin, but by judging their sin most severely. And that is why Christ died, bearing the wrath of God against sin, your sin and my sin. The wrath of God is something that we must take most seriously, also when we have a baptismal service. But the same gospel speaks of a passing through that divine judgment, passing through into the wonderful life of salvation. Christ died, but in dying he bore the world's sin away, as John the Baptist said. He did not perish in the judgment, but on the third day, we have just celebrated that, he rose victoriously from the grave. And in this way, beloved, he became the ark of salvation for all his people. Our fathers alluded, therefore, to the flood and to the Exodus to illustrate the meaning of baptism. And in doing so, they merely followed the example of the apostles. Peter, for instance, in his first letter, chapter 3, says this about the wicked generation that perished in the flood. He refers to them as those who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Noah in the ark was separated from the world under God's curse by which it perished. He was separated by the water of the flood, and he was brought into a new world that was delivered from that curse, and that is a symbol of the new life and in that new relationship which believers experience with God, reconciled, having been reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus. And so we by baptism also are delivered into or from a world under the curse by which it will perish, and we are ushered into a life that is delivered from that curse. In Noah's deliverance, as a type of baptism, we see God's boundless mercy towards us and our children. But to impress upon us the wonder of divine grace even more, the form goes on to illustrate baptism also by Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As it says here, "Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, and led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground," by which baptism was signified or illustrated. The scripture context here is 1 Corinthians 10, from which I took the text. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds his fellow believers when he says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and that all passed through the sea," meaning the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The Apostle Paul here refers to Pharaoh, who is seen as a type of the devil. And the Red Sea is a picture of the blood of Christ. And Moses, the mediator between God and his people, is also a type of Christ, the true mediator. And now I want you to picture the scene for a moment. Here was Israel, standing before the waters of the Red Sea. Behind them was Pharaoh and his chariots, coming closer by the minute. On either side of them were mountains. only one way was open to them, namely the sea. But how could they possibly take that route? Who had ever escaped death by marching into a sea? And yet God commanded them to do just that. As Moses told them, or as the Lord spoke to Moses first, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And that meant stepping right into the water. Now, humanly speaking, that was a very absurd command. But since it was God who said this, they should obey, trusting his word. For he had also said prior to this, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more, forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the amazing thing was, congregation, that Israel did obey this time. And as a result of their obedience, they were saved. In the way of their obedience, salvation was theirs. The sea opened up before them, allowing them to pass through the sea on dry ground. And that is now a picture, an illustration of what baptism means for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, then we will see the impossibility of saving ourselves. Then we realize that we are powerless against Satan and the world, and especially our own lusts. And then the Lord brings us to the Red Sea, as it were. That is, he places us before the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and he commands us to trust in that blood and in that blood alone. But that is not always easy. I should say it is very, very difficult. Because we cannot see how salvation can come by simply trusting in what someone else has done for us. We would rather do something ourselves first. And so we try to repent. We try to obey the law. We become more serious about our devotional life. We begin to pray more earnestly, read the Bible more frequently. But the Lord says, trust in my Son and in his blood, for that is the only way. The other things I mentioned are, of course, important. Don't get me wrong. But they are not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is through him who says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. And therefore, if you do this, the Bible says, you'll be saved. That is his promise. And his promises are reliable, as also are his warnings. But it is perfectly safe to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners. To step into that Red Sea will mean salvation for you, even if you are the greatest sinner who ever lived. That's the gospel. And now Israel did this. They stepped into that sea and they passed safely through it. And in this way, they became identified with Moses. That's also important here. Paul says in verse 2 there, all were baptized into Moses. Now that's a strange expression, is it not? We can understand it when it says they were baptized, but why into Moses? Congregation, that is very important that we understand this. Moses had been appointed by God to be their leader. You might say also their new leader. Their original leader was Pharaoh, their master. And they had lived under his rule, under his cruel, hard rule. But now God had sent Moses to be their new leader, their mediator. And so by trusting in the blood of the cross, we also become Christ's people. Just as these people passing through the the Red Sea. They were baptized, as it were, the water, the water that also came from above, the mists and everything that were thrown up. They symbolized the water of baptism, and they were baptized into Moses, establishing a relationship with him who now would be their new leader. And so it is when we, in conversion, we leave the service of Satan and we enter the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our only comfort in life and death is that we no longer belong to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, who with his precious blood has delivered us from all our sins and from the power of the devil. The Israelites, they were delivered with their children. Why? What was the purpose? Well, that they might inherit the promised land, Canaan. And by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we and our children are also delivered in order that we might inherit the heavenly Canaan. You see the parallel here? And that is the glorious prospect for all who believe. And baptism is meant to strengthen that faith and our hope in the Lord's great mercy. Seeing this mercy pictured before our eyes in this sacrament, our hearts should be filled with comfort and with joy. And that is what we pray for also just prior to the administration of baptism, that our hearts may be in the right frame when that holy sign is given to our children. That sign by which God affirms to us his boundless love and tender compassion. If we observe or watch that sacrament being administered with indifference, and I'm afraid that that happens all too often, then we will not receive a blessing from it. Then we are not edified, nor are we comforted, nor is God praised by us. Again, I say how often that happens. For some of us, baptism means very little. We fail to see the great mercy of God toward us and our children. And our hearts are not filled with gratitude and praise. At least, not nearly enough. And that is why many who are baptized never receive the salvation that it points to. They receive the sign, all right, but not the thing signified by it. Now, one of Noah's sons was like that. His name was Ham. Although he was saved from the waters of the flood like the rest of his family, Ham apparently never showed any gratitude to God for that deliverance. In our form states that Noah was saved with his family. But salvation here, and I think it's important to understand that salvation here means no more, and certainly no less either, than that God separated them from the rest of the human race that perished in the flood. But only those members of Noah's family who acknowledged God for his blessing and for their deliverance, and who served him with all their hearts, they were saved also in the spiritual sense of that word. And it is no different today. Through baptism, we and our children are saved in the sense that we are separated from all other peoples and strange religions, as we read in Article 34 of the Confession of Faith, in order that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear. The baptism that is attached to our foreheads, that serves as a sign and a banner, just as in the olden days, and I suppose to an extent that is still true today, armies still march under a certain banner. And that banner shows the country from which they hail or the king whom they serve. And so we as baptized people,
we ought to march under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is very concerned with parents and with their children. What did Paul say to the jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and your house, your family. Does that mean that all who are baptized will be saved? No. Only those who, after they come to years of discretion, will seek the God of their baptism. Or, as the form puts it, who will acknowledge. That's such a precious term here. Acknowledge means recognize and appreciate what God has done in Christ. It is they who will not only seek the Lord, but they will also serve the Lord, and they trust the Lord with all their hearts, and they acknowledge Him for giving them a place in His church and in His covenant, in distinction from so many millions in this world. Have you ever done that, young people, boys and girls, that you thank the Lord that you have parents who teach you the way of salvation, and also teachers in school and in Sunday school and catechism and every Lord's Day in church? You don't know how blessed you are. And it is necessary that you realize this. And that you will never say, as I've heard some young people say, well, I never asked to be baptized. And they left the church. We see the same thing here with Israel. All the Israelites, together with their children, were delivered from Egypt. Because Paul says they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. But then he goes on to say, with many, most of them actually, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why? Why was God not pleased with them? Well, because they rebelled against their God, their covenant God. These people did not appreciate their deliverance from Egypt and their separation from Pharaoh. Instead, we read that they got tired of the manna that came every day from heaven, and they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. As if they had it so good there. They were worked to death by Pharaoh's slave masters, and they could not have been fed very well, but still they were so stubborn, so ungrateful that they said, I wish we were back there. Then we wouldn't have to eat that loathsome manna. And the result of their ingratitude, of course, was that they did not receive the inheritance of Canaan. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, the apostle to the Hebrews writes. And he says that to warn the Hebrew Christians, but I'm sure that he warns us as well. There is then, in a sense, there is a sense in which we may say that Christ shed his blood for the whole congregation. But it is possible to despise that blood and to count it a light thing to be separated from the world by baptism. And again, the same apostle to the Hebrews speaks of a terrible judgment that will fall upon those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. Now I realize that he is referring here to those who will openly break with the church and who will become apostates. But that does not mean that that verse has nothing to say to us. I believe there is a warning here for all who, even though they outwardly stay with the church, but who never come to true faith and repentance. And in all such cases, it is true to say that their baptism will testify against them. And our baptism form also realizes that this is a frightful possibility. And that is why in the second part of this prayer, God is asked to be merciful to our children. This is what it says here. We therefore, again that word therefore, having taken note of what happened to the people in Noah's time and in the time of the Red Sea, therefore, because that may happen to us too, Lord, if we are not thankful, therefore we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child or these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they, daily following the Lord Jesus Christ, may joyfully bear his cross, cleaving to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. You see, our fathers here are praying for the salvation of their children. They didn't take for granted that they were already saved and that baptism somehow mysteriously saved them en masse. No. Of course not. Because if that were true, then they didn't have to pray for this anymore. Here, God's mercy is appealed to as a pleading ground for the Lord to work savingly in the hearts of our children. And the church then prays that her covenant children may receive what is displayed in their baptism, namely the washing away of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. For that to happen, congregation, they must be incorporated into Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the church here prays for the grace of regeneration. And again, that clearly shows that our Reformed fathers did not assume that covenant children are regenerated from birth, for why pray for something they already possess? The Reformers were realistic and took seriously the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that we and our children are indeed conceived and born in sin, and therefore in a state of death until, through the new birth, they are brought into the state of life. And that is why we beseech God to incorporate them into Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that they may become one with Christ, united to Christ, so that they may be buried with him into his death and raised with him in newness of life. It is a prayer, congregation, for union with Christ, so that what he has done for his church, objectively and corporately, may also benefit each of these individual children of the covenant. Now, there are basically two benefits that flow from Christ's death and his resurrection. And they are justification and sanctification. As you know, we are justified by faith. And I know some people say, well, our children, they cannot believe yet when they are babies. As Calvin says, we baptize them unto future faith and future repentance. And it is the task of parents and the church to lead our little ones to the Lord Jesus. But also, and I think that's the emphasis here, there is also the blessing of sanctification. The church prays here that her children may lead a life of gratitude for the salvation God in Christ has obtained for his church. And what this life of gratitude involves is then spelled out in the phrase that they may daily follow him, that they may carry his cross, that they may cleave to the Lord Jesus. And then, if they may do so, they will also experience the comfort in the Lord, so that they may leave this life, whenever that time may come. Some die young, some die older, but when they leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. You see how rich that form is and what it seeks to illustrate here, the necessity of life here on earth in this fallen world is a constant, continual death. Oh, for many people that is something that is way too negative. That sounds so depressing. Is this a fair description of what life is? Granted that there are many troubles, and some of you have gone through many and are still going through difficulties in life. But surely we may also enjoy many good things. Yes, that is true. But we should not misunderstand the intention of the form here. Our fathers did not mean to say that life on earth is, as such, is better than death. But that as long as we are in this life, we must be constantly dying. Dying to self and to sin in order to be alive unto God. And now I'm thinking of the Heidelberg Catechism, how it describes conversion. The true conversion of man, it says, consists in the mortification of the old, that is, the killing, the putting to death of the old, and the quickening or coming to life of the new man. That's sanctification. And that is a lifelong struggle to put to death those sinful desires that we as believers still have. And if you are a believer, you know that that is so. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can attain to a measure of mortification. And to the extent that we put to death those sinful desires, to that extent also we will live unto Christ as new people, new creatures. And then the form concludes this beautiful and moving prayer with these words I already quoted. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And also this second part of the prayer aims at the glory of God and at our comfort and at the edification of the church. In this prayer, congregation, we have prayed that our children may be incorporated into Christ and live a holy life and die in the assurance of their salvation. Everything here points to the fact that salvation is a work of God's grace from start to finish. And that should never be misunderstood, but it should be rightly understood as the main motivation that we should have to glorify God. It should fill our hearts with comfort, because if our salvation depended upon ourselves, then we would never make it. Never. But now we know that what God has begun in our hearts, in our lives as believers, shall by his grace be fully done. And to the extent that these things are understood and experienced, the congregation will be edified by it, and believers will be strengthened in the most holy faith, and unbelievers are heartily invited to partake of these blessings that the Lord is more than willing to give to all who ask. Open thy mouth wide, the Lord says, and I will fill it with good things. May this also be done by all of us. May we have seen something of that great mercy that God has towards sinners who deserve his great wrath. Yes, great mercy for those who deserve great wrath. And then we will bow deeply before him and adore him for sending the word of salvation to us and to our children. Amen. Lift up your hearts in prayer and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.